This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Okay, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, I just want to thank you for everybody who's here. Just want to thank you for the time and the fellowship we have together to be able to look into foundational issues concerning your purposes. Just want to thank you for the conference and just for the great teaching we've been hearing and for the fellowship that we've been having. We now just ask that you would bless our time together, that you would guide us into truth, steer us away from error, that we may know and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody. Well, thanks for coming to this. You know, everybody's got a lot of options, so thanks for trusting me with your time on this. So this is a message on the new creation model, as you saw in the schedule. We're actually talking about two models because we're also talking about spiritual vision model, new creation model. This would be related. It's not the same message as what I did yesterday, but it's very related. I think when it comes to a rationale, like why are we even talking about this? Like why are we talking about models, spiritual vision model, new creation model? I think these models, when we're thinking of the realm of studying the Bible and God's purposes, this is largely in the realm of worldview, assumptions, presuppositions. When I talk about assumptions and presuppositions, we want those to line up with scriptures. You know, we're just talking about arbitrarily, talking about presuppositions and assumptions just in general. This is a trying to make sure that our understanding of God's word is such that we have, that our presuppositions and assumptions are big enough to grasp all that God is doing. So in a nutshell, what I tried to argue in my session yesterday is that there really ends up being two models by which deals with people's assumptions of God's purposes throughout history. So yesterday, you know, we talked about verticalism, and verticalism is very similar to the spiritual vision model, which we're going to be talking about now. And then we talked about restorationism yesterday. That's also very similar with the new creation model. So kind of my theory, it's not just my theory, but theory a lot of people who've looked at this, is that oftentimes in church history, the church, Christians as a whole, have been really narrowly focused on individual spiritual salvation. And we said yesterday, that is very important, obviously. The first thing you should worry about is your condition before God. So we're not putting down the individual and the spiritual. But the Bible also is laying out a history, and it's laying out key events, and it's dealing with the earth and with nations and with Israel and the church and the day of the Lord and the kingdom and the phases of the kingdom and all that sort of stuff. Also dealing with physical, tangible matters. So really, this is just a call to make sure that we're being open to all that God is doing in history and through Christ. So I'm affirming what could be called a new creation model perspective against what would be considered the not always wrong model, but oftentimes incomplete spiritual vision model. So I would just submit to you that I think the value of this is in the big picture. Like oftentimes when I'm hearing somebody who's non-dispensational, whether they're amillennial, sometimes even post-millennial, covenant theologian, whatever, different systems, I often think they're going off the wrong model. Like just structurally something's wrong. So this is dealing in that realm of structural, foundational, those kinds of things. Okay, so what I'll try to do is, and I'll try to leave some time at the end for some questions. So let's go ahead and go through this here. So we're talking about models for understanding God's purposes. And so we want to ask the question, are you grasping all that God is doing in history? So that's a question we want to ask ourselves. So what we want to do is we want to become more aware of what God is doing in history through the study of two major models that Christians have operated from in church history. And of course, these models, as we're talking about, would be new creation model and spiritual vision model. Now, just to be clear, what is a model? A model, again, we could use the word paradigm. A model paradigm. A model summarizes complex assumptions and beliefs of a particular view. So, you know, just like in the realm of politics, you know, there ends up being certain terms, whether it's Republican or Democrat or, you know, any of those sorts of things that, you know, when it comes to political persuasions or that sort of thing, there can be, you know, dozens and dozens of beliefs that are linked with a certain title. So so we're saying a model summarizes complex assumptions and beliefs of a particular view. And to quote Craig Blazing, who obviously is one of our speakers here, he says, an interpretive, and by the way, as he's giving this definition, he's writing in connection with the New Creation and Spiritual Vision Model. You might want to know that just even a little bit of a footnote here, but when we talk about New Creation Spiritual Vision Model, these models, you know, they go way back in history. What you end up calling the models can have a little bit of variance. So, you know, as I read various books talking about this, you know, sometimes they're called other things. You know, as I mentioned yesterday, Michael Williams calls it verticalism versus restorationism. There is a book put out by Yale University Press that talks about a theocentric model versus an anthropocentric model. Dr. Blazing, in a 1999 book, Three Views of the Millennium, as he was defending premillennialism, he was referring to it as New Creation Model, Spiritual Vision Model. So again, the key is not so much what the model is called, but the concepts within it. So, okay. Okay. So the New Creation Model, I think what I'm going to do here, no, actually what I'm going to do here, I'm trying to coordinate because I don't have this set up to that, so I'm kind of doing two things here. I think I might just see if this works. Let me step down where I can see this a little bit easier, and I won't be trying to fiddle, making sure they match all the time. All right, so let's talk about this here. So that doesn't throw anything off, right, back there, tech people, as far as being taped or anything. Does that throw this off if I'm down here? Okay, so let's talk about this. The New Creation and Spiritual Vision Models represent two different big picture approaches to understand God's purposes. So they largely involve God's creation purposes and the nature of eternal life. So those are kind of bookend sort of things. We're talking like Genesis 1 to 2 stuff versus like Revelation 21 to 22. So it's very big picture. You know, as I stated in my message yesterday, oftentimes with other theological systems, they go immediately to God's plans to save elect individual sinners, which again, that's important too, but oftentimes that's where it goes. But we're trying to go bigger, we're trying to go creational. And they also address spiritual and material realities. So we're trying to account for creation in its spiritual and material elements. So what is the, again, if you see NCM, that's New Creation Model. If you see SVM, that's Spiritual Vision Model. So the New Creation Model, now I mentioned, five things up here, and it actually addresses all five, but particularly the first one and the last one there, you know, in a sense, kind of the nature of creation and God's purposes for creation. And then, you know, with the last one there, the nature of eternal life with the new creation. So again, basically, you know, Genesis 1 to 2 sort of stuff, Revelation 21 to 22. Now, it does also discuss, impact the things in the middle, the extensiveness of sin. By extensiveness of sin, I mean, we're talking about like not only does sin cause an individual person to be lost in not in fellowship with God, but it also impacts the body, right? In other words, like physical death, it's not just spiritual death, there's physical death. And there's also what? A curse upon the ground. So we also have to think of sin more than just how it affects us spiritually, because it affects us physically, it affects us societally, it also affects the ground. So there's all kinds of things. And then the same thing like with the extensiveness of salvation. Oftentimes salvation in Christ goes to, hey, I'm an individual who's been saved and I'm in union with Christ, which is true. You know, I'm going to be with God someday, which is true. But what God is accomplishing through Christ is also restorational in several ways. So he's saving individual sinners, but he's also saving nations eventually, like Israel and Egypt and others that are talked about in Scripture. You know, according to Colossians 1, 19 to 21, you know, the blood of the cross is actually linked with the reconciliation of all things on heaven and earth. That's not universal salvation, but everything gets fixed. I mean, when you're walking around on the new earth someday, that'll be related to the cross of Christ. So even so, and so we could kind of combine salvation with Jesus's role We talked about that yesterday. Yes, Jesus is Savior from sin. He's suffering servant, but he's also ruler of the nations. He's also restorer of creation. There's many things that are associated with that. So you can see how here how, you know, these models, and particularly the new creation models, is going to challenge us to think deeply and broadly. So they do. They challenge us to think big picture, and they challenge us to think, you know, what are all the dimensions of God's actions in history? And so, and I would submit, because I think I've gone through this process myself, that if you have presuppositions that are wrong or incomplete, the Word of God and, you know, and the Spirit of God can calibrate that. It can fix it. So, you know, I mentioned yesterday that, you know, I grew up Catholic for the first 14 years of my life. I mean, even though I wasn't really aware of the theology of Thomas Aquinas, the beatific vision, the spiritualized, you know, you're getting away from planet Earth to do nothing and nobody and not even bat an eye and just, you know, exist in a realm of light up in some other realm, the Empyrean heaven. You know, I had those presuppositions, you know, throughout the years studying the Bible. It's like, hey, wait a minute. Or actually, yes, there is a heaven. If you were to die right now, you would go to be with heaven with Christ, which is even better than what's going on now. But eventually we're headed for a new earth. We're actually going to live on a restored earth. That's quite a bit different than what Aquinas was talking about. So I get the point of just saying that is, you know, if you have wrong presuppositions, they can be calibrated by the Word of God. Now, when it comes to the issue of the spiritual vision model, let's summarize it quickly. The spiritual vision model emphasizes spiritual realities and views them as superior to physical material realities. So the emphasis goes to the spiritual. Depending on the worldview, there can be almost a negative, almost hatred of things that are physical, or it could just be you just view them as lesser. You know, Eastern religions have we can call that a cosmic dualism. Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, have a very strong anti-material. They view even the perception of material things as getting in the way of your pursuit of the divine. Philosophies coming from Plato, Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, very, very over-spiritualized, very much physical things are bad. National entities are bad. What's important is the, you know, the individual and the spiritual. Okay, so the spiritual vision model presents a cosmic dualism. Spiritual things, as we said, are viewed as good or better, and physical things are perceived as bad or lesser. And with the spiritual vision model, earthly, tangible, and national realities are viewed as less important. So this is obviously going to get into the realm of theology. Obviously, when you're dealing with Eastern religions and, you know, Platonism, you're dealing with broad philosophies, but it's going to end up intersecting with you know, let's just put it this way, it's going to have an impact on how some Christians will view things. This is where we have to make sure that we have a biblical worldview, not a worldview influenced by Platonism and Eastern religions. By the way, this is really a footnote of a footnote, but there is a pretty significant movement in Christianity right now to embrace Neoplatonism as part of Christianity, which I think is a terrible thing. We don't need more Plato. We don't need more Neoplatonism. We need more Bible when it comes to this. Okay, moving on. So the spiritual vision model, in summary, is it focuses on spiritual and individual realities while downplaying material, physical, and national matters. And with this particular view, the nature of eternal life is only or mostly a spiritual existence. And this model also claims significant discontinuity or difference. Now, as we're getting into the theological realm, between Old Testament expectation and New Testament fulfillment. So this is where it's going to intersect with how some view the, you know, the Bible storyline and what's going on. Because obviously when you're reading the Old Testament, there's a lot of talk about earth, a lot of talk about land, a lot of talk about Israel. You know, all the major prophets have big sections dealing with geopolitical nations and Gentile cities and all those kinds of things. You get talk about animal kingdom being restored, you know, all those kinds of things. So what's going to end up happening, you know, with spiritual vision model is, you know, a lot of people are going to say is, hey, all those things that I just mentioned, those are types and shadows. You know, God was using baby talk and condescending language back then to describe new covenant realities, but God couldn't explain them in their fullness. But we know when we get to the New Testament and Jesus, we're going to have spiritual fulfillments of those things. Of course, Israel's a nation is not going to be significant. Geopolitical nations aren't going to be significant. You know, everything's going to become, you know, individual and spiritual. So Old Testament realities such as national Israel, land, physical blessings, they're often viewed as lesser realities that will be transformed or reinterpreted with New Testament realities. So, by the way, one of the things that I see when I'm reading biblical theologies, usually from non-dispensationalists, I like to say they at some point they will use an R or a T word to describe what the New Testament's doing to the old. They'll say, well, the New Testament's going to redefine the Old Testament expectations about an earthly kingdom and Israel and land and all those kinds of things. So they'll use redefine, reinterpret. I can't remember all the words. There's like five R words. T words, transcend, transpose, those sorts of ideas. So that's oftentimes what happens with non-dispensational theology. So those Old Testament things allegedly need to be reinterpreted, or they are types that must be transcended. So again, you know, in theological terms, like, first of all, I do believe in types in the Bible, if properly understood. I mean, Adam was a typos, a type of Christ. That's Romans 5. We're told in Hebrews 10:1, you know, the law is a shadow of what was taking place with Jesus and the new covenant. But the thing we have to avoid is when we start calling things types and shadows in the Old Testament that God did not intend to be transcended in significance. So there are many things in the Old Testament that actually have significance, you know, into the future. Now, of course, when it comes to the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant and its priesthood and its sacrifices and all that, yeah, we're gonna have some transition to what Jesus is doing with the new covenant. Okay, moving on here. And so that's what the spiritual vision model, as it intersects with Christianity. The New Testament offers a different understanding of reality than that offered in the Old Testament. Dr. Blazing has called it a reality shift. It's like, well, wait a minute, you know, if you read the whole Old Testament, do you ever get the impression that national Israel will stop being significant in God's purposes? Do you ever get the impression that, like, physical blessings for Israel and nations are somehow going to be, you know, that's not in play anymore, those kinds of things, that the land of Israel would no longer be significant? So, but when you get to non-dispensational systems, it's often Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in a way that they see, which I don't think is right. I think when it comes to the word fulfill, we got to ask people, what do you mean by that? Because I think I mean something different than you do, sort of thing. But you get a different Israel. You get the church as a spiritual Israel. The land of Israel either become physical blessings, either become spiritual blessings, or you just kind of put it into the eternal state and just kind of a generic, oh, it just refers to the earth in general. So it does end up being a storyline change. Because if these people are right on that, the storyline takes a major, much more spiritual change, and you drop off things like Israel, geopolitical nations, physical blessings, that kind of stuff. So key parts of the spiritual vision model in summary, you have the assumption that Israel, earth, land, physical blessings are shadows and types that get transcended. Spiritualization of Bible texts that detail material and national entities. I remember listening, or I actually read a sermon from an amillennialist, Zechariah 14 talked, hey, there's going to be, in the last days, there's going to be the siege of Jerusalem. The nations are going to come against Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in a lot of trouble. And then the Lord comes to the Mount of Olives and he defends Israel. And then we're told, and then when he comes and defeats his enemy, the Lord's going to be king over all the earth. And in that day, his name will be the only one. And then Jesus, who we know is Jesus, starts giving instructions to the nations what has to happen. And if Egypt doesn't do what they're supposed to do, there ends up being a plague and all these kinds of things. And this guy goes, you know, if you were to just take this literally, you would think the premillennialist was right. But what they don't understand is that was types and shadows. And I said, whoa, we just threw the type and shadow, we made that really broad, didn't we? We're throwing it over Jerusalem and Israel and all this kind of stuff. And basically just wiped out the meaning of it because of types and shadows. So be careful. There really are types and shadows in the Bible, but you got to make sure they're the biblical ones, and they usually relate to the Mosaic covenant's relationship to the new covenant. Oftentimes, non-dispensationalists will believe the Old Testament is largely types and shadows, when in reality, it's usually the Mosaic covenant that's the type and shadows. We don't believe Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenants and their elements are types and shadows. Those things transcend literally into New Testament era. Okay, so last point, transformation of the Bible storyline emphasizes spiritual salvation over the transformation of creation. Other key parts of the spiritual vision model and we talked about this yesterday, emphasizing the individual, downplaying the significance of nations, viewing the kingdom of God as only spiritual. I mean, that's Augustinianism. That's amillennialism right there, you know, going on from, you know, roughly AD 400 onward. And you know, if you read particularly older amillennial literature, by older, I mean like more than 30 years from where we're at right now, they'll actually proudly say, Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, and they're proud of saying that. It's like, man, you guys got a really narrow understanding of what is going on. Again, now we're affirming there are spiritual characteristics of Jesus' kingdom. You got to be saved. When it's established, it's going to be truth. You know, there's going to be truth and justice and righteousness. So we understand there's spiritual elements of the kingdom. But just to say it's only a spiritual kingdom, that's a problem. Also, viewing spiritual heaven as man's final destiny. Again, we do believe there is the third heaven. If you were to die right now, your spirit would go to be with the Lord. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But we're also looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21, 22, Isaiah 65. So it ends up being this earth restored, which ends up being our final destiny. Let's see here. All right, you know, I'm going to move on a little bit from examples of spiritual vision thing. I think I've kind of laid it out. I want to get quickly to new creation model, right? So let's start talking about the issue of the new creation model. So again, this would be very similar to the restorationism that we were talking about yesterday. So new creation model accounts for all aspects of God's creation. So again, I've heard people say, and I think rightly so, let's study Genesis 1 and 2 before we get to the impact of Genesis 3. Like I said, I do think oftentimes in church history, the emphasis goes to Genesis 3. You have the fall and you have sin. I mean, even covenant theology is covenant of redemption, which is like the primary covenant eternity past. What is it about? The members of the Trinity have a plan to save individual elect persons. Now again, we're affirming God had a plan before time, okay, for individuals. We're not denying that. I don't think that's a covenant. But so we're not denying that. But really what it's almost saying is like the end-all be-all of God's purposes is the saving of the elect in Jesus. And of course, Jesus is significant to that. But you have a plan for the members of the Trinity. We're saying there's actually kingdom creation implications before the fall and before the need for salvation, again, which will be very important. So again, if you combine yesterday, I want to say for the 27th time, individual spiritual salvation is important. We're not putting that down. And again, if you're lost, that should be the first thing you think about. I would rather have a lost person worried about their own sin and need for Christ than thinking about the restoration of the animal kingdom, which is coming, which is also important. But you know what I'm saying? Sometimes when you're emphasizing, people say, well, you're not giving justice to the other. So anyway, we're talking creationally. So, and again, because this conference is related to dispensationalism and new creation, kingdom theology, and those kinds of things, I do think dispensationalism is the approach that best grasps those creational elements. So the new creation model accounts for all aspects of God's creation. Again, it's inexhaustive. You got the universe, basically, sky, earth, sun, moon, stars, seas, water, creatures, animals, birds, fish, natural resources, vegetation, trees, grass, land, etc., and then man, who is the high point of creation on the sixth day. It's going to be important because man's going to be made in the image of God, image and likeness of God. That has kingdom implications there because image of God is going to really be linked with representing God in ruling the world. So we mean man's going to be a small k king under capital K king, but man's original mandate is going to be in regard to the earth. And so a proper new creation model also accounts for, again, political realm. A lot of times people hear politics, and because in a fallen world, political structures are almost always bad, we often think, well, certainly when we get to forever, there's no political structures, but there's all kinds of passages that talk about Jesus being the Davidic king who rules from Jerusalem, and the nations will do what he says, and he's going to put an end to warfare. And those who are in him are going to reign with him over the nations. And so actually, there are, it's just what will end up happening is there'll be a godly political structure when it comes in the future. But societal realm, you know, how people interact, culture, I think we'll get there. But in the New Earth section of Revelation 21, 22, it talks about the nations bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. And that probably refers to cultural contributions that they'll be making. So we use new creation language in the context of God's creation realities, as explained in Genesis 1 to 2, and the new creation situation explained in passages like Isaiah 65, and then Revelation 21 and 22. So Isaiah 65 and 66 explicitly bring up new heavens, new earth, as does Revelation 21 and 22. You don't always have to have those terms for there to be new earth conditions. There's tons of Isaiah passages, for example, that are describing new earth conditions. You don't always have to have the term new earth, but those texts reveal it. So I guess in one sense, you know, you have Genesis 1 to 2 is creation and what it's supposed to be. Revelation 21, I mean, I could even say, you could even include Revelation 20 in it too, but Revelation 21 and 22 is what it's like when everything's fixed in Christ. So in one sense, Genesis 3 through Revelation 19 is the fixing and even making better of the original creation. So thus the new creation model is dealing with creation and new creation realities from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. All right, so this might be a little bit smaller here. So this again, quoting Dr. Blazing notes that this model, the new creation model, again, I'll read it if you can't see it, involves a holistic anthropology and a redeemed creation. Now, we've been talking a little bit about redeemed creation, but he also talks about anthropology, which is the doctrine of man, because there's a very close connection between man, who's made from the dust of the ground, who's also supposed to rule and subdue the earth, very close connection between man and earth. So there's a holistic anthropology. So what Dr. Blazing says is eternal life will be an embodied life on earth, set within a cosmic structure such as we have presently. It is not a timeless static existence, but rather an unending sequence of life and lived experiences. It does not reject physicality or materiality, but affirms them as essential both to a holistic anthropology and to the biblical idea of a redeemed creation. This is what is meant by the creation part of the label for this model. So again, we're connecting dots between Genesis 1 to 2, Revelation 21 to 22. Again, think of the original situation. God makes a beautiful creation. The whole entire universe, the animals, inanimate creation, everything that's on the earth. He makes man. He makes Adam, what's the first thing he says? Adam, get up to heaven. This is where I want you to be forever. Just, you know, come live in the light of heaven. That's not what he does. It's like man was created. He has what's called a vocational relationship to the earth. So it is helpful to think, when we're thinking of the future, to think of what like the original, you know, intentions were. Now, I want to be clear on this. I think when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, it's going to be much grander than exactly what you had in Genesis 1 and 2. But again, that's part of what the process was supposed to be. Go out there, rule and subdue the earth, you know, take care of the garden, expand these things, fill the earth, make this what, you know, God intends for it to be. So there is a close connection when it comes to the new creation model, thinking about who we are structurally. I mean, as human beings, we're structurally made. We have a spiritual component, but a physical component to actually rule and subdue the earth. By the way, when the Bible talks about, again, that's Genesis 1, 26 and 28 language, rule and subdue. When you look at those terms, they're kingly terms. It's like, hey, here's a representative. When you get to subdue, it's almost like strongly, almost violently make the earth what it's supposed to be, which would indicate operating with the animal kingdom and the inanimate creation and natural resources and all those sorts of things. So the new creation model accounts for all dimensions of God's creation and kingdom purposes, material and immaterial. This involves the spiritual salvation of individual people and the restoration of earth, land, Israel, Gentile nations, culture, society, and other tangible matters. Because all of those things are important. They're part of our environment and what God made us to interact with. So this model, again, these are just a few texts, but this model follows the language of passages like Isaiah 2. You know, Isaiah 2 talks about geopolitical nations submitting to what we would call as the Messiah, we know as Jesus. They're learning from him. He's also telling them what to do. You realize that Jesus is going to tell nations what to do when he comes to rule in his kingdom. And then also talks about the nations are going to lay down, they're not going to use money anymore for military weapons, and it's all going to go towards peaceful pursuits. Can you imagine even what like that would be like now in a fallen world, if all the trillions of dollars just went towards peaceful pursuits? Imagine what it'll be like in the kingdom. Okay, Romans 8, I think around verses 19 to 22. After Paul talks about the sinfulness of man, the need for justification through faith, and he talks about sanctification, he starts getting into glorification, and he starts talking about basically the earth being restored in connection when we as believers get resurrected bodies. So he talks about the creation that's been subjected to futility and is groaning. It's going to be fixed. And so, and then of course, when you get to Romans 9:11, he's going to deal with the issue of Israel. So these speak of a regenerated, transformed earth. There's all other types of passages. You know, I mean, the Isaiah 11 passage, I think in verses 6 to 9, talks about the animal kingdom being fixed. Isaiah 35 talks about disease being wiped out. By the way, a little bit of a theory here. I think all the miracles Jesus was doing impacted the moment, but they were also foreshadows of his kingdom in the future. So Jesus raised some people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, that's kind of a snapshot of the coming resurrection. Of course, he was resurrected. When Jesus was casting out demons, what happens when Jesus comes to Revelation 20? Who gets bound? Satan in the demonic realm. When Jesus is walking on water and controlling donkeys and their direction and all that kind of stuff, that shows his mastery over nature. The millennial kingdom is going to be one big mastery over nature. So there's all kinds of things that are going to be a part of that. Okay, there's other passages, obviously. So the new creation model affirms goodness of all God's creation, spiritual and material. It also affirms a coming new earth. Now, there is going to be some debate, and this is a legitimate debate. I feel pretty strongly about the view that I hold, but you know, I'm respectful to the other. First of all, let me mention a view that just totally isn't right. For most of church history, most Christians, and I'm talking about all of church history, have believed that when it comes to eternity, God's going to either blow this planet into just total non-existence and with no replacement whatsoever, because we're just going to live in heaven. Or as Thomas Aquinas believed, God was almost going to kind of like freeze the planet in light, so it's kind of like a trophy. It's kind of like there's nobody living on it. There's no animal life or human life or insect life or anything. It just kind of exists in kind of a frozen light form. It's kind of like a trophy of the past. But according to Aquinas, everybody's believers are in the beatific vision where they are solely as an individual without batting an eye, contemplating God's existence. And so you've had that particular view, which I don't think is right at all. That's not right at all. And then, so basically what it comes down to is, you know, there are a lot of people, I used to hold this view for a long time, that he's going to totally annihilate this planet, nuclear bomb it out of existence, start over with another physical planet. And I used to hold that. I think there's a lot of good people hold that. I even understand some of the verses they use for that. So, and for those who do hold that, they still believe there's like a literal tangible earth in the future, which is good. So I believe that it's actually this planet restored. I think the fire of 2 Peter 3 is a purging fire. So in Malachi 3, fire is used for like purging metals. You don't put metals through fire to annihilate it, but to purge it. And so I personally think it ends up being a restored earth. Again, if you hold that second view we're talking about, it's okay. It's still a tangible existence, which is significant, but I believe it's a restored earth. And then, of course, there's bodily resurrection. We have physical bodies living on a physical planet. Also, this model affirms that there will be social and political discourse and interaction among God's people. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God views wholesome, healthy human interaction as a threat to a person's relationship with God. So I don't see that anywhere. I think God is happy and takes joy and is pleased when those who know him, who are human beings, are in healthy relationship with each other. So it seems like you have social, cultural interactions going on. Also this point here that we do have, again, remember with spiritual vision model, your experience in eternity is entirely different from what you're experiencing now, because it's really not even physical anymore. And you know, according to the beatific vision, it's not physical. And again, to be fair, Aquinas did believe in a resurrection of the body, but it's basically a spiritual existence. And so, but we're arguing that there is similarity. So in other words, again, understand what I'm saying here. is there is continuity of experience between life now and what will be in the future. The main difference is the removal of sin, death, and curse, and the negative things associated with our existence. That's the main difference there. So we still have physical bodies. We still interact with other people. There's still social interaction. We do cultural things. I think there will be things that you and I do well functionally for the glory of God that we'll be doing. So there's a lot of similarity, but it's perfect in that sense. So holistic anthropology, time-sequenced history. For a lot of church history, there's even songs that say there's in that day where time will be no more. That's based on a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of a verse in Revelation that most recent translations have fixed. But there is sequence of events because we're human being. God has made it. We have a physical component in a physical world, so we do things. You can walk north, south, east, or west. You can do something and then moments later be doing something else. So there's going to be a sequence of things. And I mentioned this yesterday, but there's also transformation of creation involves, of course, humanity, including individual human beings. But again, with the spiritual vision model or the verticalism, salvation almost becomes like an end in and of itself. Now, I'll just speak for myself here. But I remember my early days of being an evangelical Christian. I heard a lot about being a trophy on God's shelf in heaven. So God has saved you, which is true. He does it for the glory, his glory, which is true. But I almost had this picture that like in heaven, kind of be like on a trophy shelf, angels might walk by and point like, wow, look at that, look at. And so, now of course, I do believe we're saved for the, you know, or it's related to the glory of God. But it's almost, again, if you're not careful, the salvation of the person becomes like an end in and of itself sort of thing. But if you're thinking creationally, we're saved unto, kind of doing a little bit of a footnote here, but like the reason that we're saved is so that we can love and relate to God, right? And then we can also have be related in a good way with other people, that sort of thing. So God is very relational and is also functional. Like I said, man was supposed to rule and subdue. That's a function. So like when God fixes you, saves you, you're now empowered to relate and function even in the church age as you're supposed to, even though it's imperfect. And then of course, when you get a resurrection body, you will relate and function, you know, exactly as you should at that particular time. So again, remember your salvation is not just an end of itself, but it's unto relationship and function. So I like to think like when it's all said and done, like on the new earth, I mean, we are saved and restored so we can relate to God. That's the most important relationship, your relationship with God. He's also deemed it that he wants us to be in fellowship with other people and then also use what he's given us for his glory. But it's also in the context of beauty because it's in the context of a new earth. Okay, moving on to the second dimension, human society. So that's where you do get into, you know, corporate groups. God is saving and restoring Israel as a nation. But again, remember, the purpose of Israel, according to Genesis 12, 2-3, is to bless other families and nations of the earth. So what God does for Israel is also going to extend to other nations as well. That's why if you read the last 10 verses of Isaiah 19, Egypt is happy. Assyria is happy. Egypt and Assyria love each other as they worship the God of the Bible and get along with Israel. So there's actually going to, even so the societal structures, political structures are redeemed. And again, that does involve society, culture, political structures, the economic realm. You know, if you read Genesis 49, 10-12, Shiloh, again, I'm not going to go into all the donkey and the white teeth and all that, but that was language for prosperity on the earth. By the way, there is a proper prosperity gospel. It's not what we're seeing from the teachers today where give me money and you become a millionaire or whatever. But when Jesus comes and fixes the earth, there's prosperity. There's agricultural prosperity. There's economic prosperity. Isaiah 65, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. So it's actually tangible things in the context of fairness that takes place. So there is a society level. And then nature itself, creation, the earth. I said Isaiah 11, 6-9 talks about the animal kingdom being fixed. So does Isaiah 65, 25. I actually think the question, are there animals in heaven, is kind of a dumb question because actually... the thing I'm getting at is a lot of people who ask that, they're kind of assuming spiritual vision model view of heaven sort of thing. But if we're on a restored earth, I mean, Isaiah 65 seems to indicate there's animals. So anyway, creation, land. Now, when you get into the sea, it gets a little bit, I don't want to go a whole lot into that. I actually think there will be large bodies of fresh water, large bodies. I personally don't think the aquatic kingdom gets knocked totally out of existence, but I would see large, huge bodies, saltwater bodies of oceans that are treacherous in this age. That's no longer the case. But anyway, animal kingdom, aquatic creature, I think all those things get restored. And thus, the very good creation of, you know, remember in Genesis 1:31, the creation was deemed to be very good. That is now fallen, is headed for restoration. And the biblical language reveals this destiny. So now, again, I understand we're talking about re-words in English, that, you know, we're talking about original Greek. But in Matthew 19:28, when the rich young ruler failed to follow Christ, and then Peter says, yeah, Lord, we followed you. What is there for us? Jesus doesn't say, that's such an unspiritual question. He says, for those of you who have followed me, unlike the rich young ruler, in the regeneration, it's the plingenesia, which literally means like Genesis again, the restoration of all things. So I think the regeneration, Matthew 19:28, is cosmic and it's global and involves the earth. I think in Titus, I can't remember whether it's Titus 2 or 3, it's talking about personal regeneration. And again, the concepts are related. I mean, you can experience a phase of regeneration as you're made alive spiritually, but you're also en route to a creation someday that's going to be regenerated. So, and then what Jesus does is he talks about, if you look at Matthew 19:28 to 30, he tells the apostles, you know, you're gonna judge the 12 tribes of Israel, but all who have followed me, if they've given up farms or houses or relationships, they're gonna get it back multiplied. So that's the regeneration. Acts 3:21, Peter is speaking to the men of Israel, and he says that, now if you go back to verse 19, when Israel repents and returns, it will lead to their forgiveness of sins, the times of refreshing, which is the kingdom, the sending of the Christ or the Messiah, which is linked with the, quote, restoration of all things, which was talked about in the Old Testament prophets. So the Old Testament prophets talked a lot about earth and nature and, of course, salvation of people and Israel and nations and those kinds of things. But that's very broad. Colossians 1:20 referred to, the cross is actually linked with the reconciliation of all things, heaven and earth. So usually when we think of reconciliation, we think of our, you know, individual being right with God, which is true, that's part of it. But Colossians 1:19 to 21 makes it even broader. And then, of course, you get language, new heaven, new earth language in Scripture as well. So I want to leave some time for questions. So characteristics of new creation model. So with this model, salvation is holistic, including the spiritual and physical matters. So again, remember, sin impacts us spiritually, physically, societally, creationally, the ground. The salvation that Jesus brings, he saves you individually. He also saves Israel. He saves nations, and he fixes creation. He wipes out disease. He brings restoration and healing and all those kinds of things. Also, with this model, the final destiny of the saved is on a renovated, restored earth. Again, if you do believe it's an entirely new earth, but still physical, you're in the ballpark. I still think the renovation view is better. That's a discussion for another day. Human desires and longings, the wholesome ones, were created by God and are not destroyed. So, I mean, oftentimes our desires are corrupt in a fallen world with a dark heart. But the desire for eternity, the desire for the transcendent, for beauty, obviously God, you know, being the ultimate reality, desire for fellowship with other people. You know, we're eating and drinking too. I mean, Jesus says in Luke 22, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, for I say, we will not do it until we do it again in the kingdom of God. So just as they were eating a physical meal, At the time of the Last Supper, Jesus says, I can't wait till we do this again in the kingdom of God. So there's all kinds of passages. Read Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8, talks about celebration. It talks about, we won't get into alcohol content, but if you read Isaiah 25, it talks about wine and steak in the celebration in the kingdom. So there's a lot of banquet. And I don't take that banquet language. I understand it can, there's a poetic element to it, but there's so many celebration statements in regard to the kingdom where fellowship, food, banquet, all of that sort of stuff takes place in the kingdom of God. Okay, other things, you know, physical things are viewed positively at this model. Of course, they've been corrupted with the fall, but they will be fixed. Ethnic and national distinctions exist alongside spiritual unity. Both unity and diversity exist among the people of God on the new earth. Now again, salvifically, we're all saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet it's also true, when you're saved, you lose your personal identity. No. Like, I'm not you and you're not me. Did you lose your gender? No. I don't think you lose your ethnicity or even nationhood. Now, I guess when it gets to nations, I understand the Lord's going to kind of work it all out as far as territories and all that sort of stuff. But Jesus will always be the ultimate Israelite, son of David. He'll always be a Jew in new eternity. We don't lose our ethnicity. Our eternal existence is consistent with our present experiences, minus sin, curse, and death. We talked about that. Again, we do believe eating and drinking will happen. I do think we will be active. Like I said, the nations will be bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. So again, God created us to relate, and he created us to function. I don't have it right in front of me, but I mentioned it yesterday. In Genesis 5:28-29, Noah's father had a messianic expectation. Now, he's hoping Noah would be the one to do it, and he wasn't, and it'll be Christ. But it says Lamech was hoping that Noah would be the one that would take the curse off the ground, so that work wouldn't be so hard. So that's part of the curse removal, is doing what you do without death and curse and all those negative things. So again, remember, we're in the image of God, but we're also structurally, but we're also created to relate, and we're created to function. We also believe, too, that God restores his planet. We do not believe, you know, Satan gets ultimate victory over this planet. God is, he's restoring all things. He's reconciling all things. I make all things new. That's the language of Revelation. There is rest from the old order tainted by sin and death, but people will be active. There are political, social, cultural matters are part of the human environment and will still exist on the new earth. We do believe ethnicity and national entities are there, including governmental leaders. I mean, Revelation 21 and 22 talks about nations, you know, the nations and their kings. Remember, what you do now also impacts what you do functionally, you know, in the coming kingdom. Okay. All right. So I think I left about 10 minutes for questions. Yeah, go ahead, Mark. Let me get... Yeah.
So if you could explain how that fits in the second part, is the animal kingdom. So I had previously understood or explained that when the passage in Isaiah seemed to mix millennium and new heaven and new earth, that was putting the animal kingdom in the millennium, but not in the new heaven and new earth.
Mm-hmm.
So help me out.
Yeah. Again, the whole marriage thing, that's like a half hour kind of discussion, but I'll try to summarize it. When you have two people on earth, in order for this great earth to be, there needs to be a filling of the earth. It doesn't seem to be the case that God intended for infinity of procreation. So I do think there's a sense in which even the filling of the earth without the curse is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Because even though some of us are glorified, you end up there. I mean, it talks about they will not bear children for calamity, and you won't have young ones dying. And that sort of thing. One thing that's interesting about the millennium is that'll be the time in history where, because remember, procreation command comes before the fall, but there's only been procreation in a fallen world. So we've never experienced a time where procreation happens without the curse, but that actually, you'll actually see what the fill command can look like without the curse in the millennial kingdom. So it seems to be that God did not intend for infinity of procreation. It does seem like when people get their glorified bodies that there's not procreation from that point. So you got to remember that the millennial kingdom there's a sense in which, I don't know what's the best word, it's a significant period of its own right, but there's also kind of a transition from the present age to the eternal, the phase of the eternal kingdom we call the eternal state. So what ends up happening in this age, other than Jesus, nobody's glorified. In the eternal state, everybody's glorified. In the millennium, you get a mix. The church that was, church Old Testament saints who died, they get resurrected bodies. I don't think people in resurrected bodies procreate, but there are others who who do. So the thing is the statement you're quoting of Jesus, which is in the Matthew and Luke passages, you have to have the attaining of the age to come and a resurrection body for there not to be marriage and procreation. And that's true for everybody in the eternal state, but it's true for some but not others in the millennium. As far as animals, I mean, the thing is I see a close connection between millennium and eternal state. I think the millennium is the first phase of the new earth. So most of the emphasis in Scripture goes towards the millennial kingdom. I just don't see any reason. There's so much talk about animals in the millennium. I don't see any reason to see them excluded in the eternal kingdom. Yeah, go ahead. And then we'll come over here. Yeah.
In the millennium, there must still be sin and death.
Yeah, there's still. Somebody dies at the age of 100, they'll be thought accursed. Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron, which has a coercive aspect to it. In the millennium, he fulfills the Adamic mandate to rule and subdue the earth, which also includes defeating things that are bad. Zechariah 14 says that if a nation like Egypt doesn't come worship in Jerusalem, they're going to get a plague. So you do see that coercive aspect of Jesus' rule in a righteous kingdom. There is dealing with sin. You have no sin in the eternal state. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, there's not much about the intermediate state. It does seem like in Luke 16 you get a little bit of what it means for an unbeliever who dies, where you have the rich man who went to Hades. He was in torment, but he knew who he was and he knew who Abraham was and he could remember things, and he didn't have a physical body, but he had some body-like existence. Revelation 6:9-11. It talks about people who are martyred during the tribulation, who their souls appear in heaven saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood upon the earth?" And they're told to wait for a little while. So you get a couple glimpses. I mean, Paul says to depart and be with Christ is much better. So the intermediate state is taught. And to be with Christ, even in the intermediate state, is better than what's going on the earth right now. But ultimately, Christ is coming to earth. He's giving resurrection bodies. The earth is our destiny. So the intermediate state, it is there. There's enough information to draw some conclusions. But it's not the final state. I think what has oftentimes happened is in church history, Christians have taken what we know of the eternal state and then they throw it into eternity. So you could be at a funeral, you know, Uncle John has died and he's gone to be with the Lord. And someday we're going to join him forever. That's not quite right. Again, we get the spirit of it. I mean, if you were to die before the second, you would go to be Uncle John in heaven. But remember the emphasis. By the way, I find this interesting that in the book of Revelation, the heavenly scenes are focused on a return to earth. So in Revelation 6:9-11, when you have those martyred saints in heaven, they don't say, "Hey, we're in heaven. We're so glad we don't want anything to do with earth anymore." They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood upon the earth?" Revelation 5:10 says that those who Jesus has died for, they're going to reign upon the earth. So it's interesting, the heavenly scenes are even focused on Christ's return to earth. All right, let's go over here. Is that me doing that? Maybe I'm turning my head wrong or something. Or it's my hand? Oh, okay. All right, go ahead.
What is the spiritual model deal with our future resurrection, bodily resurrection?
Yeah, so spiritual vision model. To their credit, they've affirmed resurrection of the body for believers. So even Aquinas, who had the most spiritual vision model view of eternity, still believed it was a resurrected body, but it didn't have much function. So in the beatific vision, you were as static and still as you could be, but you were in a physical body contemplating, you know, what was going on as far as the presence of God. And again, I don't want to mock the concept of seeing the God. Like, I actually believe our experience, Revelation 20, you know, God's going to be among us. You're going to have the full presence of the Trinity. So we're not mocking the idea of seeing God. But that beatific vision idea that there's nothing else other than static, timeless contemplation, that's just not biblical. But to come back to your question, most of them have affirmed resurrection of the body. I will say in the last 40 years, those that are amillennialists who used to have a very, very spiritual vision model view, they've started to be much more open and clear that there's a tangible new earth coming. They believe the millennium is in this age, which is not right. And they think it's spiritual. But to be fair to them, they are starting to emphasize, hey, there is going to be a real tangible earth and we're going to do things on it in the future. Okay, let's go here. So we're going to go here, just so I remind myself, here, here, and then there. Okay, go ahead.
You had talked about whether there's going to be a restored of this earth, yeah, or else newer. Help me understand why you would choose restored over. Are there problems with it actually melting, going away, a whole new one?
Yeah.
And then the second aspect is, you talked about bodies of water, Revelation.
Yeah.
Talk about
yeah. Yeah. I'm going to be honest, though, I can't cover all of this. I'm just basically giving you the 1 minute summary. So, Romans 8, 19 to 22, the creation has been subjected to futility in hope. And that hope isn't just for a short period of time or for 1,000 years. I mean, so in other words, the hope of creation is not annihilation, but it's restoration. The language that we've looked at, regeneration, reconciliation, restoration, all that language tends more towards the fixing of things. I would say when we look, remember the planet mirrors us in some ways. Think about pre-fall. We're good in every way. Creation's good. What happens when we fall and experience negative things? The ground is cursed. So in Romans 8, Paul's linking our resurrection of the body with the creation being restored. So like when I look at our destiny, we're headed for resurrection of the body and never being annihilated. Paul talks about creation being restored. It just seems like it parallels us. I think you always got to be careful with, I think this. But it seems strange to me that we are who we are. Like there's a correspondence between who we are now and who we will be in the future. And we're not annihilated. I think it would be odd to have the creation that's linked to us, but it gets knocked out of existence. So those are just some things. I do understand the arguments from the other side. I don't have time to go through those. When it comes to the sea, I think when you look, he talks about heaven, earth, and sea. And what I think ends up being the case is we don't have the sea as it's currently influenced by the fall, just like we don't have heaven and earth in the future as characterized by the fall. You have other passages like Ezekiel 47 and others that have a very positive view of water in the kingdom. So in my book, He Will Reign Forever, I go into a lot more detail, but I did want to hit these two. Who was that? What I pointed to? Was it here? And then somebody over here. Okay, let's go here.
Thanks for your presentation.
Yeah.
So in the new creation model, I think the physical is important.
Yeah.
I've heard a lot of discussion on like what will happen, the not yet dynamic, yeah, created headed for restoration. Does the new creation model speak to kind of some of the already today through things like creation care and some of the physical things we do today mattering? Or is it only, you know, the physical matters?
Yeah.
So the earth's not annihilated but renovated. So
yeah,
some of the things that we do and, you know, not,
yeah,
wasting their resources that matter in this.
No, those are good questions. Well, I would say the real already is going to be that God is he's regenerating us right now, and eventually that's going to culminate in a restored creation. So even regeneration has multiple dimensions to it. So what ends up being the case is like how it relates to today. I think there's going to be right and wrong ways to look at like our involvement with the society, culture, and politics. So the my view would be is because creation mattered from the beginning, including social, political, natural resources, and we know it matters in the kingdom, it should matter to us. Now, I think it's more in the realm of salt and light that we take our Christian worldview to all aspects of our reality. So I'm a big fan of voting. I like it when Christians get involved in the social political dimensions as they take their Christian worldview to that. I don't believe in just like, I'm saved and I'm looking for heaven, so I don't care about anything on the cultural level. I don't like that. So I think we should be impacting within the Great Commission of sharing the gospel, which is most important. I think we take our Christian worldview to all areas of society, where I think the post-millennialists are wrong, is they think that we're supposed to do that because we're in Christ's kingdom now and it's up to the church to change society. That would be like a wrong creation care working out of the kingdom mandate. Satan still runs the structures of this world and he's not bound until the millennial kingdom. So there's no way the church is going to transform the earth until the evil forces are removed. So It basically comes down to, I think, right and wrong ways. If people are trying to do it because they believe we're in Jesus' kingdom now, and it's a part of that mandate now, I think they're going to be frustrated. So it's funny about all these questions you guys are answering. They're great questions, and I'm on my side, it's like, man, I wish I had 10 minutes to go more into it, but that's kind of my brief. Okay, let's one more question here. Go ahead. No. So I think we'll get our resurrected. You know, Jesus has a resurrected body in heaven right now. And then when we're 1 Thessalonians 4 raptured, we'll have our resurrected bodies as we're delivered from the wrath of God that's taken place on the earth. But then we come back in our glorified bodies to reign on the tangible new earth. The destiny of the church is a reign over the earth and nations under Jesus. Revelation 2, 26 to 27. Yeah. No, the thing that I was saying, what I was saying about oceans being dangerous, like in post-flood and in a fallen world, oceans and seas are scary. They separate, they swallow us up with shipwrecks. It's a very scary thing, particularly in the biblical worldview, salt water, oceans, that sort of stuff. I think we're going to have large bodies of fresh water. I know Ezekiel 47 is probably more millennial oriented, but in Ezekiel 47, we're told that God's going to make the salt waters fresh, and he's going to allow the creatures that lived in salt water to live in the fresh water. So I think there's not going to be scary salt water seas that separate people in the eternal state, but that doesn't mean that there's not bodies of water and whales and dolphins and that kind of stuff. Okay. All right. Thanks for coming.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.